We're going to be in Acts chapter 12, and we're going to open up in prayer, and we're going to get after it. And so, Lord, we just love you, and we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house tonight, to hear a word. And, Lord, I just pray that, you know, even now that you give us the peace of mind, that we can set aside our day and all the schedules and the to-dos and the to-don'ts and everything that we got planned ahead for this week and everything that we're doing and having to cover at work or in our homes and just the loads that we carry. Father, I pray that tonight as we get into your word that we can just set it aside for a moment to hear your word, Lord, just to receive your word with a heart of humility, Father, and thanksgiving for what you'd speak to us tonight. We just pray that you're glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Vicky, we're big nappers. I want to get a t-shirt that says professional napper because I feel like I'm really good at it. And Vicky and I normally take naps in the afternoon when we get home from work because that's what you do when you get older. You go home, you take naps, you eat dinner at like 3:30 in the afternoon, and then you're in bed by like 7:30 at night and you're up at 5 in the morning. And so Vicky took a nap today and she got up and she said she had a nightmare. And she was like really distraught about it. And she said, Jason, I just had a nightmare that the Mexican cartel kidnapped you and they were using you for sex trafficking. And it was horrible because I couldn't find you or get a hold of you. And then they were using you for running drugs and stuff. And I just praise God that, you know, that's not going to, hopefully that's not ever going to be an issue. But she was like really worked up about it because it seems so real. And I was thinking about where we're at in scripture on how Peter has been seeing these visions that are like so real to him. God's been speaking to him through visions. And these visions are coming to Peter at a certain time because we talked about how crucial Acts chapter 10 and 11 and 12 are because that's actually why we're here today, because of the gospel going forth to Gentiles, because Christianity was on the verge of just becoming a sect of Judaism, and that was something that Jesus did not want. He didn't want Christianity being a form of Judaism or a type of Judaism or a hybrid Judaism. He wanted a whole new creation where grace and mercy and forgiveness is found in the cross and by the Son's blood and his sacrifice. And it's not about ceremonies, and it's not about continual sacrifice and substitutionary atonement anymore. It's about Jesus. And the reason why that's so important is because if we got into a situation where we found our worth and our favor with God because of what we do instead of who he is, we're going to have a messed up relationship because we all fall short of the glory of God. And there's that idea of like, man, about being cast out or being cast out from the Lord. And the Lord wants us to know that there's forgiveness in him. And it's perpetual and it's forever. And what we see here is that the disciples, the apostles, had not been taking the gospel out as Jesus commanded them to do when he said, I want you to take the gospel from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world. And basically what they did is they went out as far as Samaria because they were still Jews. They were half Jews, but they did respect the Mosaic law. But they gave the gospel to the Samaritans. But what you do not see is the capital A apostles going out and teaching the gospel. In fact, this Luke made a note of it, that the gospel had not gone out to Gentiles yet. And you're like, but Jason, what about the Ethiopian? Yeah, the eunuch did hear the gospel from Philip, who was not an apostle. But you got to understand that the situation is there's so the apostles are so rooted in traditionalism and legalism at this point that they are still 10 years later part of a sect that believes that you're going to have to be circumcised and follow certain practices to become Christian. It's interesting because this is going to be something that even later on in the book of Acts, Paul had to contend with Peter about, because you guys remember that situation where Peter's hanging out with the Gentiles, some Jews come in, Peter with some Gentiles come in, Peter is hanging with the Gentiles. Jews come in. He withdraws from the Gentiles, starts hanging with the Jews. Paul sees it and he's like, what are you doing, man? I see you got hypocrisy written all over your face. What are you doing putting this bondage on them that you can't even keep your own self? So this thing is still carrying on. But the point of it is that God is making a move into the lives of the Gentiles. And he's doing it through Peter and Cornelius and this vision of the sheet let down. And so Cornelius hears the gospel. He's saved. His whole household is saved. And now the word of God is spreading. And and what we saw last week is now that the word of God is spreading, it goes out and it goes out into this area called Antioch. And we looked at Antioch and we talked about how big and crucial Antioch was because it was the third largest city in the known world next to Alexandria and Rome. It was influential. It's where all the culture came from. It's like we compared it to like Portland or New York or something like that. That whenever anything was happening new, it was happening in Antioch, and then it flowed from Antioch and it went everywhere else in the world. So there's a small group of believers who head up into Antioch and they start a church up there. And then they sent Barnabas up there. And just to recap in chapter 11, verse 23, the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas up to Antioch, to this primarily Gentile area, to encourage them and to find out what's going on in this church. And by the way, this church in Antioch becomes the headquarters of the Christian church. It actually moves from Jerusalem to Antioch. But in the beginning stages, Barnabas goes up there, he finds out what's going on. And it's said that in verse 23, when they send Barnabas up there, the church in Jerusalem, when he came in, he had seen the grace of God. He was glad. This is talking about all those up in Antioch. And he encouraged them all with the purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. That's kind of cool. When the Bible says that you're a good man, you're a good man. That's the Holy Spirit saying that about Barnabas. And that's what I want God to say about me. That's what I want God to say about the men in our church. He's a good man. And I pray that that's your prayer at night, you know, especially for the men, that when you're laying your head down, you say, God, I want a heart of integrity. I want to be a good man. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good father. I want to be a good pastor. I want to be a good friend. I want to be a holy man before you. I want to be a good man. You know, sometimes we pray, I want to be a successful man. I want to be a strong man. I want to be a popular man or whatever. But the thing that makes the most sense, and that's the most profitable, is that we're on our knees and we're saying, Lord, just make me a good man. That's what I want. I want a good man because I know I'm not. And if you search your heart, there's plenty of evidence to say otherwise, right? But if we say, Lord, I want to be a good man, and what did Barnabas do when he got up there? It says that he, with purpose of heart, that they continued with the Lord. And actually, if you're into the ESV or the KJV, it's saying he encouraged them to cleave to the Lord, not to the law, to pursue the relationship with God, to stick close, to stay tight. And I was thinking about how whenever you've led somebody to the Lord, or you've had God's used you in that part where you've prayed with somebody, or you invited them to church, or God put you in their life and somehow, and they were non-believers. And you give them the gospel, and then 5 years, 10 years goes by, and you never see them again. What's your first thought when you first see them again? Or what's your first thought when you connect with them again after so many years? Oh God, I hope they're clinging to you, Lord. I hope they're still in the faith. I hope that they're still loving and growing in you. It reminded me of my friend Wade, who I told you guys before that when I was 16 years old and I don't know, maybe 17, and he was dealing cocaine, and I would get the coke for free because he was my friend and we partied all the time. But I moved away and he got saved. And then I came back and he said, hey, Jason, let's party tonight. I'm like, right on. I'm back in town. And show up at his house, and him and his girlfriend are there, and we get in the car and we start driving. And he pulled me into Greg Laurie's church in Riverside. And when I got into that, parking lot and I started looking around. I said, what's up, man? I thought we were going to party. And he goes, we are. We are going to party. But it was a whole different party. And then 20 years went past and there was no Facebook. And I started my family and went on my way. But I connected with the Lord. And it was always my prayer that, God, Lord, let me hook up with Wade one more time. I just want to tell him what happened. I'm pastoring a church. I love the Lord. My kids love the Lord. And then Facebook came out. And it was years and years before he ever got on and I found him. And the first question I asked him was, man, how are you doing in the Lord? And he's like, oh, I'm doing good. I'm doing this, this, and that. I'm like, oh, man, praise God. Check it out. This is what's going on in my life. And when Barnabas goes up to Antioch, he encourages him just that thing. Cleave and stay connected to the Lord. And so now that the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas up to Antioch, there was a situation that happens where Antioch actually grows strong financially, spiritually. God's blessing the church to where they actually send supplies down to Jerusalem, which had to be humbling because you're getting the Gentiles now supplying the Jews with finances and food and things like that. And so there's this networking of going back and forth of these of the Jewish church and the Gentile church, and now they're becoming one, and all this mess of how do we make these two programs fit are coming together perfectly. And then Barnabas, it says they were teaching there for a year. But what was cool about that is Barnabas didn't teach him when he went up to Antioch, and he could have, but he never did. It says he went up there and he encouraged them. But then it says in verse 22 of chapter 11, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek out Saul. So you know what Barnabas did? He got there and he's in the midst of pagans and idolatry. And he's got all these new believers. And he's like, man, what do I do with these guys? I know to encourage them in the Lord, but I'm really maybe not the best teacher. And he says, I know a guy, Saul. I left him back in Tarsus like 8 years ago. And he goes and he gets Saul. And man, Saul was so educated. He was so put together. He was so tight theologically, doctrinally. This Paul was a hybrid. This guy was incredible. And as we unpack his story, because now there's a pivotal moment where in Acts we're going from Peter and the church. Now Paul is going to be the main star. Next to Jesus, we always know Jesus is the star. But it's going to be primarily what Jesus is doing through Paul. And Paul goes up there and he teaches them and he encourages them. And so now in chapter 12, we get to the camera kind of goes back to Jerusalem in chapter 12. And this man Herod shows up and he's going to put the hammer down on the church in Jerusalem because he's all about popularity with the Jews. And whatever makes the Jews happy makes him happy. And so what makes the Jews happy? Going after the Christians. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Now, when we look at this Herod, and you guys are familiar enough with the scriptures, you know there's more than one Herod. In fact, you know, you could think, well, there was the one Herod in Matthew chapter 2 where when Jesus was born, he sent out men to kill all the babies under 2 years old, the male babies in Bethlehem. Do you guys remember that Herod? That was Herod the Great. He is actually the grandfather of this particular Herod called Agrippa. And the way it all works out is if you just think of Herod as a title or a position instead of a person, you'll be doing very good because it was basically a position held. Kind of like sheriff or deputy or like some kind of a local ruler. But there was a Herodian dynasty that he was a part of as well. And so his father, this man's grandfather, Herod the Great, had a son named Aristobulus. And Herod the Great killed his son, Aristobulus. And then Herod Agrippa was left fatherless at a young age because his grandfather whacked his dad off. And by the way, if you've ever watched Jerry Springer, this family is like all of the episodes rolled up in one. They're crazy. And so this grandfather, after he kills his dad, sends Agrippa to Rome to be educated. And while he's in Rome to be educated, he integrates in with the imperial family. And so he's hobnobbing with the Caesar's children, cousins, nephew. He kind of becomes part of the imperial family's family. But while he's there, he grows up and he becomes hooked up on chicks, starts gambling, starts drinking, loses all this money, borrows money, and then he can't pay all these rich people back. So when he can't pay all these rich people back, what happens is he's sent away for a while, and he's sent out, and he gets this kind of act together, and then he comes back to Rome. And when he comes back to Rome, Tiberius is the emperor. And Herod starts talking trash about him all over the place. And that's just something you don't do. I mean, these emperors want to be worshipped. And Herod comes back and starts talking trash about Tiberius. Well, what does Tiberius do? He puts him in prison. After Tiberius puts him in prison, are you guys hanging with me? After Tiberius puts him in prison, Tiberius dies. And then this one guy comes up, Caligula. And Caligula was actually Herod Agrippa's playground buddy. Like, they would party, they would go out and gamble and everything like that. So while Herod Agrippa's in prison, Caligula becomes emperor. And so Caligula's like, man, get my homie out of jail. He doesn't got no business there. I got you, man. Like, he's sending letters to Caligula. Man, help me. I'm in jail. And so Caligula's like, no problem. Gets him out of jail, gives him a bunch of money. Not only gives him a bunch of money, but then gives him providences in Palestine and says, here, I'm going to give you power to control these areas. Okay? So now they're kind of hobnobbing. And the thing about this Herod that wants to put the smackdown on the apostles is that he's a political hypocrite. So he is part Jew, but he's also Gentile. And so when he would hang with the Romans, he would party and act like the Romans. And when he was with the Jews, he would do sacrifices and stuff like that with them and all of that. So he would play both sides of the field. Well, what's happening is the Jews are upset. And when the Jews get upset, they create a problem. And when they create problems and riots, the emperor's like, what's happening? I'm going to put the smackdown on you if you don't put the smackdown on them. And so now this Agrippa's like, what do I do? So he starts going after the apostles. And it says in verse 1 and 5 there, then he, so now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the day of the unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him into four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people during the Passover. So you have a situation where Peter is getting put in jail. He's in jail. James is in jail, and he's killed by Herod Agrippa. Now, this particular James is the disciple John's brother. It's not the James who wrote the epistle James. And while John's brother is in prison, he's murdered. Because under the Mishnah, the law of these Jews, for apostates, that was the penalty. And so what Herod does is he puts him to death. And you know, that must have been hard on John, you know, his brother, don't you think? I mean, because these two guys were together all the time. And do you remember Jesus's close group? So what, did he have 72 disciples, and out of 72 disciples, he had 12, and out of 12, he had three, and out of three, he had one, right? He had Peter, James, and John out of the 12 that he constantly hung out with. And so James was one of those guys that was tight in the group, had this brother John, and you know this had to mess John up. But then I remembered also too, if you guys remember what Jesus had said to them when their mother was asking Jesus, can my two sons, James and John, can they sit at your left and your right hand in the kingdom? Do you guys remember the story? And what did Jesus say to them? He said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink. And I think what happened in this moment when James was put to death, John started remembering that cup of suffering. And he's like, whoa, this is gnarly. And then the church got the message that even the top, one of the top apostles is not out of the reach of suffering. And it's sending a message because they've seen other people martyred, but now their top A guys are getting put to death. And it's definitely sending fear throughout the church. And so Peter is in prison too. And it's during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And so obviously this is bringing back memories for the church, because it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread that Jesus was actually turned over. And so they're putting all these pieces together and they're starting to have some anxiety and they're starting to freak out. And it says that, so James is there and he's put to death. And what did they start doing in verse 5? Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was being offered to him by the church. And so what did the church start doing when Peter was in there and James got killed? They started praying. It doesn't say, now I don't know if they were praying with James or if they just assumed he would get out or whatever. But as soon as James was put to death, they got pretty serious about prayer. And when they were in a situation when they didn't know what to do, what they did was take that problem to prayer. And that's always a good reminder for us. When we don't know what to do, we don't know how to do it, we don't know where to go or what's going to happen, that we always take that problem to God in prayer. It's so easy to just think, well, maybe it'll just work out, or maybe it won't be as bad as I planned, or maybe it'll be this or that, or maybe someone can help me, or maybe I can help myself or whatever. But what God wants us to do is whatever problems that we have, we want to take those problems to prayer. And so what they do is they take that problem to God in prayer. And we've got a lot of things going on in our nation. We've got abortion, homosexuality, we've got dope problems, we've got mental health issues, we've got so many things that we can easily look at and wonder, like, how's all this stuff going to get fixed out? What do? We pray. And so they pray for Peter. And so now, you know that the non-Christians are probably thinking, what good is this going to do? James has already been killed. What do they think is going to be accomplished in prayer for Peter? But they're going to get a rude awakening. Now, what's interesting is they got so many guards on Peter because, you know, Peter before has been in prison. And what happened? He got out, miraculously got out. And I think Herod remembered that. And Herod was like, get 16 guards on this guy. So they would rotate 4 guards out at a time. And so instead of just having like one guard chained to Peter, they got 4. So there's 2 guys chained to him. And now there's 2 guys outside the door watching at all times. 16 soldiers in total. Because I think he was tripping. Agrippa was like, man, there ain't no way I'm going to let this guy get away. And so now in verse 6, Peter's on death row and the clock is ticking for midnight. And look what he's doing. And when Herod was about to bring, in this verse 6, to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping and bound with 2 chains between 2 soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him at night and shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and he raised him up and he said, arise quickly. And his chains fell off in his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. And so he went out and he followed him. And he did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing another vision. And when they were past the first and the second guard's post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and they went down one street. And immediately the angel departed from them. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod, from all the expectations of the Jewish people. If you're on death row and the clock's ticking, you're at midnight, you're to be executed. Are you going to be sleeping like that? if you know this is it, they're going to kill you. And what we see in Peter is that he's out completely, drool going down his beard. He's talking in his sleep about fishing and weird stuff. He's gone. It's like he just took a whole bottle of Benadryl and he's out. He doesn't care one bit that he's about to be expired. And I was wondering about, like, where did that come from? What do you think, just out of curiosity, how come you think he had that much peace when they were about ready to put him to death, that he could sleep like a baby? Anybody? Randall? She says, are you answering for your wife? Man, she got it. I think she got it. There could be other reasons. Maybe he was just a really strong Christian in his faith. But when you... Oh, go ahead. Denali? Right. Yeah, it was Paul. Hey, but you know what? It was all inspired by the Holy Spirit, so you're right. So, listen. In John chapter... It was John... 21, yeah, 18. And God, and Jesus told him, he said, you know, when you were young, you did what you wanted to do. But when you're older, you're going to be led to a place that, you know, you don't want to go, and you're going to be bound up. And Jesus was talking about, listen, man, in your latter years, you're not going to be retiring in Costa Rica. They're going to be hanging you on a cross. But until that point, you got to get busy. So I think what happened was is that Peter heard the word of God and he believed it. And he knew that things were going to work out a certain way, and if they didn't work out that way, it wasn't God's way, so there was no way they were going to put him to death. And he was out. And the more peace we have in Christ, the more trust we have in him too. And the more trust we have in the Lord, the more peace we have in them too. And honestly, you know, when people ask you, like, man, you're freaking out about health, you're freaking out about finances, you're freaking out about your future, you're freaking out about your kids, you're freaking out about this thing that's happening that you're going through, what's the answer? And the answer is this: to trust the Lord and then receive the peace of the Lord. I know, but what else is there? Like, is there like three more steps? No, it's listen to the word of the Lord and trust it and believe it and step out on it and know that God's got the situation, whatever it is. Whatever it is, the Lord's in control of it. And to have that peace and to have that trust in it. And so Peter's got this peace. He's got this trust in it. He knows that... you know, nothing's going to happen until the Lord says so. And so check it out in verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked on the door, this is so funny, you guys, you can't make this stuff up. This is great. So get this. So Peter's out of jail. It's like midnight or whatever. He's out running the street barefooted, you know, just like with whatever he went into jail with. It says, so he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And when many were gathered there praying, and in verse 13, and as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran. And she announced that Peter stood at the gate. But they said to her, you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it's his angel. And so Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Man, that cracks me up. Because they're in a prayer group like this, and they're praying for Peter to get released miraculously. And they're praying, oh Lord, just please do a solid for Peter. Get him out of there. We need him so bad. Lord, please put your hand of protection on him. Do whatever you got to do. And then there's this Who is it? Peter. No, it's not. Lord, just please, please. And you know, Peter's outside listening. He's like, man, I know you're in there. I can hear you praying for me. Open the door. And they're like, we don't believe it. Could you imagine hearing Peter listening to them pray and say, I'm here? And they won't let him in? And finally, I was thinking about how interesting it is that we can actually pray and just not have any faith that God's going to answer it. Have you done that where you've kind of prayed, but you're like, this ain't going to happen. This is like a done deal. I just don't believe God's going to, you know, heal. I don't believe God's going to provide this time. I don't believe he's going to make a way. But we're praying for it. And, you know, I want to encourage you about that if that's ever been you, where you've stepped out on prayer and you're praying. You're lifting it up before the Lord like we're supposed to. But your faith is so small. And then you wonder if it's even worth it because it's like, you know, I'm doubting in my heart at the same time I'm calling out to you, God. But you know, that's why Jesus said in Mark 9:24, when we were kind of like that father who cried out to Jesus for healing on his kid, and he said, and he's crying out to him, and Jesus is like, do you believe? And he goes, I do believe, but help me with my unbelief. Do you remember that guy, that parent? I do believe, but help me with my unbelief. There's that juxtaposition of faith and doubt. Working, you know, all in the same mess. And have you ever been there? I do believe, but I don't. I am expecting, but maybe not. And the good news about that is that when the Lord said, listen, you need the faith about as much as a mustard seed. That's all you need to see miraculous things happen. And so again, it's not the quality, I think, of our faith as much it is the person of our faith. And I thank God for that because sometimes the quality of my faith is poor. But what I have seen is that every time the Lord has answered or come through, it's even in poor quality faith, it's been in Him. And He's answered it according to His will in one way or another. And it's comforting for me to know that I don't have to have the greatest faith. I just got the greatest Savior. And so they're calling out to God. And they ain't got much, you guys. They're like us. They're doubting too, like we all doubt. And so now, you know, they're praying intensely and everything like that. And they're feeling like they're all locked up. And so now finally, they let Peter in. And he's going to tell them what's been going on. Check out verse 17. We're getting ready to wrap this up. Verse 17. But motioning to them with his hands to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. Now, this is the half-brother of Jesus who has become from a denier to like one of the main guys in the church, right? Because we do know that Jesus' brothers thought he was crazy. But now we see this particular James is moved up as part of one of the heads of the church in Jerusalem. Peter says, go and tell James and to the brethren. And he departed and he went to another place. And then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what became of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and did not find him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. So Herod finds out that Peter is out again, and he goes to them, and he's asking them what happened, obviously, and they're just like, man, you're never going to believe this, but we were chained to him, and the door was locked, and they got guys on the outside, and he was gone. And Herod's like, oh, okay. So he like disappeared. And they're like, yeah. He's like, okay, you're dead. And he kills these guys, puts them to death. And by the way, if I was ever in charge, like it was my week to guard Peter on the schedule, I would just come down with COVID. I'd come down with some kind of crazy swine flu variant because he didn't stay in prison very long. And so after Herod kills all these guys, he goes to Caesarea, which was a lot like Acapulco. It was on the coast, umbrellas, great food, good entertainment. And he's down there relaxing because he needs a vacation. So he goes down there. And when he goes down there, what we're going to see as we close this out right now is that although he's pleased the Jews in killing James, he's made himself an enemy with God. And what God does is he deals with his enemies. And it says in verse 20, it says that now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king of Persia's aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel and sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "This is the voice of a god and not of a man." And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So this situation that happens with Peter and Herod, and that's where we'll close tonight. Peter never forgot this. In fact, he goes later on to write 1 Peter chapter 3:12, but the face of the Lord is against them that does evil. And no doubt when Peter wrote that, this scene came up into his mind because Herod gets up and these people are basically kissing the rear end because they need everything from them. You know, and it's unfortunate that sometimes, you know, people don't provide unless they're puffed up. And so they're like, "Listen, man, you, the words that are coming out of your mouth, they're like that of a god." And you've got Herod, and he's like, "You got that right, flunkies. Listen on, I got some more to tell you." And he's just going on and on and on and on and on. Like tonight, you guys are like, "Man, is Jason going to close?" He keeps saying he's going to close, but he doesn't close. But he goes on and on and on. And they're just like, "This is so good. This is like pure gold you're passing out." But when they said, "This is the voice of a god and not of a man," he was taking God's glory. And you know, God said in Isaiah, "I will not share my glory with another." And when this particular situation happened, and after this went down, it says that he was eaten by worms and he died. And I've read a lot about this over the years, and I don't know if you've ever studied this, but he had worms eating him from his rear end out. And it was some kind of very nasty, nasty thing where he was just filled with worms on the inside. It's kind of interesting because, you know, pride's like that worm. It's really small, but, you know, it just can grow out of control and be so consuming. And it just consumed this guy. And it was Corrie Ten Boom. You guys remember her? That said, she was talking about compliments because people would tell her, "Man, was it Corrie or Tori? Corrie? What was it? Corrie Ten Boom." And people would say, "Man, you know, God's using you in such a great way, and you've blessed my life, and thank you for speaking at this place and this place and this place." And when somebody gives you a compliment, what do? Is it hard for you to receive? It's kind of tough sometimes. You know, you don't know what to say. You know, do you do the humble boast like, it's all Jesus, right? That's a good answer, by the way. But you know what Corey did is she said, I take those compliments throughout the day and I collect them like roses. And at the end of the day, I just give them to the Lord in prayer for using me. And you know, when God's using us and people see it and they're thankful for you helping, or they're thankful for your giving, or they're thankful for your praying for them, or they're thankful for your help in the church or outside of the church or whatever, that's a perfect opportunity to pick up those compliments and turn them into praises back to God and say, man, God, this is all you. To give God the glory. And I think as we close tonight, I wanted just us to focus on those two things maybe tonight as we go home. Number one, the power of prayer. Let's not forget about it. Spend that time in prayer because God moves in it. And two, always give God the glory. Never forget to give God the glory. You know what's sad is sometimes for some people that have come out from either poverty or ignorance or lack of education or something like that, and then they get a little older and they get their act together and God blesses them financially by, you know, with a home and a nice car and things like that. Unfortunately, there's this thing that can happen where you almost forget where God brought you out of and where he brought you from. And I want to encourage you, always remember to give glory to God for getting you out of all those creditors that was blowing up your phone, you know, for getting you out of all those messed up relationships, for God coming through when you were sick or somebody else, and just God being there in your life, bringing you a good man or a good woman or whatever it was, and just thinking, man, I was alone one time. Always give God the glory. So as we close, let's do some prayer requests tonight, and then we'll head on out.